the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to be talking about animals today, and I want to tell you why. It is because there is in America today a movement that is gaining grounds, gaining a lot of traction out there in the larger culture, especially in academia, and this is filtering down not only from the elite universities to the community colleges, high schools, all the way down to the elementary school. What is an animal after all, and what rights do they have, and how do we understand the relationship between human beings and animals? The tendency these days in higher education is to say, by the way, when we talk about animals, we're talking about companion species. We're just on a continuum of life, and the animal species, the human's just one of those species, and what we need to do is no longer see ourselves as really different from these other species, not as distinct and superior. But rather, we should see animals as our friends and colleagues and family members. By the way, you have statements such as the one made by Ralph Campora, associate professor of philosophy at Hofstra University, who's against zoos, by the way. He says this: both participants in pornography and inhabitants of zoos are slaves to other people's desire for viewing, for sight. So now it's wrong even to have an animal in a zoo and to have the animal on view, because he says that's just tantamount to pornography. What if there's just a great chain of being, asked Jennifer Howard, writing in the Chronicle of Higher Education. Let me just quote here. This particular person she's citing, as Carrie Wolf, a professor at Rice University, says, humans are animals, too, and a lot of our existence is shaped by our evolutionary history, our biology, our circadian rhythms, the very narrow climate bandwidth in which we flourish. You have a worldview here that is gaining influence and is one we need to address. Because if we're confused over an issue as basic as whether we're just one species among other companion species or whether there's something unique about human beings, we're confused about everything from top to bottom that is of importance to us as humans. Now, let me just set the record straight. We're not going to talk about this as if it's an open question that we don't know the answer to. The answer from the scripture is that human beings are not just one species among other companion species, but rather we are the only creature made in God's own image. That there is a distinction, a qualitative, quantitative, absolutely objective distinction between human beings and every other species, every other creature, and a part of creation. But we need to talk about what this means, what it means to have this kind of logic creeping in among us, what it means for an increasing number of states and governments to look at animal rights as a serious legal issue, what it means that becoming entrenched in our colleges and universities, especially the elite level, is an understanding that I would have to say is just basically anti-humanistic in the world's worst way. You know, let me just give you a little assertion here. When you talk about humans and all the different animals as being just companion species, you're not elevating the non-human animals. You're lowering humanity. I guarantee you. And I want to tell you why. It's because we can lower ourselves to act like animals, but animals cannot raise themselves to act like humans. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. There's a lot to talk about here, and we're going to be considering what it means to be confused about why human beings are different than animals, and we're going to take a particular interest in what this means for higher education and how that filters down through the educational process all the way down to kindergarten and preschool. Again, the phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some other issues in the news. Very interesting report out on human longevity, suggesting that children who were born since the year 2000, that is in the last decade roughly, have a good chance of being alive in 2100. In other words, living at least 200 years of age. A study done in Denmark finds that if current health trends continue, more than half, that is well over 50%, of all babies born in industrialized countries since the year 2000 will live to the age of 100. In the United States, life expectancy for children born today is likely to rise to 104. You heard me right. The life expectancy of a baby born today is likely to rise to 104 during their lifetimes. Epidemiologist Carrie Christensen told ABCNews.com that this would be good news for individuals, but it's going to be a challenge for societies. If life expectancy, he says, is really becoming as advanced as 100 or 104, we're going to have an awful lot of older people in this society, a majority, as a matter of fact. There's an interesting data point that's buried in this research, and that is that most of the increase in longevity throughout the 20th century was not in people living longer, but in more people surviving infancy. So in other words, human beings really didn't expand their life expectancy in terms of old age very much during the 20th century until the last decade or two. And in that time period, especially since the 1970s, the increase in longevity is coming from older people living longer. It's going to be very, very interesting. Now, there's a fascinating little data point that's in here, and it comes from this man from Denmark, Carrie Christensen. He says, you know, people who seem to be concerned about longevity and about what it means to grow old and to live so long, there are younger people asking, do I really want to be alive when I'm that age? Do I really want to live to be that old? What would the quality of life be? What would I be able to do? He makes a very interesting observation. He says, I don't hear any concerns among the elderly that they are living too long. You want to know about the gift of life? There's a very strong testimony to it right there. I saw one of the most disturbing stories I've seen in a very long time. And as President Obama is now taking his time, it appears, to make his decision about whether or not he is going to grant the requested surge in military personnel in Afghanistan, the report is out from The Guardian, and it's spreading across the country and then around the world, that the ancient Afghan tradition of concubine boys is back. Gadith Abdul Ahad, writing in The Guardian, that's one of London's major newspapers, says that the hiring out of young male dancers by older men who then treat them as their sexual slaves has come back into Afghanistan. And here's just a worldview analysis that really deserves our attention. Not just the salaciousness and the sadness of this, not just what it represents in terms of sexual slavery, in this case for young boys, generally between the ages of 14 and 18, but what it means in a society that demeans women to such a point that even when it comes to pornography and pornographic dance and what may be called male entertainment, if you're going to use a euphemism, they prefer males dressed like women to actual women. Abdul Ahad's report is getting a lot of attention internationally. These boys are known as Bacha Batsi, which means literally a boy for play. Reading from the report, he writes, the Bacha dancers are often abused children whose families have rejected them. Their owners or masters can be single or married men who keep them in a form of sexual slavery as concubines. The Bachas are usually released at the age of 19 when they can get married and reclaim their status as male, but the stigma of having lived as a Bacha boy is hard to overcome. The Afghan authorities and human rights groups are aware of the plight of these boys but seem powerless to stop it. You know, folks, evangelical Christians have been a bit late to awaken to the moral crisis of sexual slavery around the world. And yet it is something that should demand our attention and also our response and our pressure on the United States government to take such response whenever there is the opportunity. The United States government, along with the other governments of the world, have responded generally in terms of law enforcement in a very progressive way, especially in the Asian Rim, with the practice of child prostitution. But we know what's going on in other parts of the world. We know that children and young people, and for that matter, those who are no longer children, are being sold into sexual slavery. But in the nation of Afghanistan, we have a very special responsibility because we are a part of a military force that is there on the ground, seeking to recover that country and to establish a legitimate government. And if we turn our own eyes away from what we know is going on, if indeed we allow this practice to be reinstigated and reinvigorated in Afghanistan, then we as a nation will also bear some responsibility. While you're praying, you should be praying for the boys of Afghanistan, in particular the Bacha Bazi, the boys for play, who are the sexual slaves of so many. It's a very sad tale. There's a story in the Washington Times. It's an issue that we have seen before and we're following again, and that is that there are those who are using the issue of climate change once again to suggest that we need to lower the birth rate. What we're reading here is that there are those arguing that birth control is the most inexpensive way to combat climate change. Cheryl Wettstein, writing in the Washington Times, says that these reports come together to argue that people are the problem because we're gas bags, we exhale carbon monoxide, we are sources of greenhouse gases, and we just breed far too often. Folks, one of our responsibilities in this day is to recognize worldviews that undermine human dignity. And this is one of them, suggesting that every little baby is just a new little emitter we need to fear because of greenhouse gases. That same kind of anti-human mentality is exactly what we're going to be talking about in the confusion over the relationship between humans and animal creatures. We're going to come back to talk about it on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program, the cover of the current issue of the Chronicle of Higher Education. Its review section is confronting the animal, looking at a sheep's head here. And there are several articles in this series having to do with what is called creature consciousness. Jennifer Howard writes that animal studies are now testing the boundary between the human and the animal and between the academic and the advocate, meaning that there are many advocates for animal rights in the academic world who are now becoming basically advocates in the larger culture as well, crossing the line between academic studies into political activism. Now, here are a couple of things going on here. For instance, you have someone one academic who says this. Just listen to this. We are beginning to say that this primacy we give to the human-mind relationship to the world needs to be displaced. There's a kind of implicit anthropomorphism that dominates philosophy, and that's being attacked from different angles. Okay, that's academic jargon, okay? Let me tell you what it means. What this professor who says that means is the fact that human beings have a consciousness of the world does not mean we're necessarily different than other animals or superior to them. And what we're really seeing is the need to see animals as basically all one, just have different skills and different abilities. Really, really interesting. Jacques Derrida, one of the founders of postmodernism, wrote this. He said, there's no animal in the general singular separated from man by a single indivisible limit. We have to envisage the existence of living creatures whose plurality cannot be assembled within the single frame, single figure of an animality that is opposed to humanity. I wanted you to hear that, folks, because there are thousands of graduate students and undergraduates in America forced to read that kind of stuff. And Jacques Derrida was a serious man of ideas, but he was also an incredible serious man of jargon. He says there that there's no singular difference between animality and humanity. Well, I'm saying that the scripture says very clearly that there is. It was Adam that named the creatures. The creatures did not name Adam. It was the Lord God, the creator, who said to the man and the woman, you have dominion over the beast of the field, over the fowl of the air, and the fishes of the sea. Now, there are serious issues of our ethics in dealing with animals. There is no doubt that human beings have mistreated animals, have been guilty of misusing the stewardship that is given us of animals. And yet the issue here is not that we should be very careful from a stewardship perspective and honoring God to treat animals rightly with respect. We're being told here that we should see ourselves as animals. I want to go back to a point I made earlier, and if anyone wants to argue this, I'm glad to hear from you. When you reduce human beings to the status of just one animal among others, you're not raising the other animals to a new status. They're not going to decide to come down and put a napkin, you know, in their lap and sit down at your dinner table. But it does reduce humans to the animal level. Humans can reduce themselves to acting like animals, but animals are not going to elevate themselves to act like humans. They're not going to play the game, regardless of the academic jargon. And you may think that's a long way away. Folks, I was on the campus of Harvard University about, 2 years ago when they had a seminar on primate rights and a serious discussion at the law schools whether chimps should have attorneys. On this program, we have discussed things in different countries where arguments have been made that animals have rights to an extent that they're to be recognized as being able to go into court and to have the benefit of counsel. That's insanity. But, you know, insanity like this starts especially in some kind of margin or fringe of the academic world, and then it spreads. And this particular series of articles in the Chronicle of Higher Education is evidence of the spread. The phone number to join the discussion is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to New Albany, where Jeff's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jeff.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. Let me try to – I'm not real good at wording these kind of questions, but I'm going to try my best here.
Good.
You bring this up, and I didn't – I'm glad you did. I didn't realize this movement was going on. And the Bible talks about how in the last days we'll call good evil and evil good, and it talks about knowledge abounding, but it's not necessarily good knowledge, I guess, it's abounding, at least in this case. And you were talking a while ago about, talking about Genesis and how it's mapped out in there, the creation process that God, how God created us and made us different from the animals. I mean, he put his spirit, breathed his spirit into us.
Yep.
As Christians, I mean, can you kind of talk about that a little bit? I mean, we really shouldn't be surprised as Christians that this stuff is happening, should we?
No, you make a very good point, Jeff. We shouldn't. But there is still the capacity within us, I think, to be shocked at number one, how ridiculous some of these arguments really are. And number two, how quickly they reach kind of a viral contagion in the society. And I think we're seeing that happen pretty much around us. And the animal rights movement, I mean, many people do not know that even in the United States, it has had some very significant influence and impact. There are certain parts of this country where that is true to a greater and other places to a lesser extent. But you can go to a place very close here to Louisville, Kentucky, to a place like Bloomington, Indiana. And the animal rights movement has had some very, very demonstrative power and influence there. You can look on the university campuses. These do tend to be rather concentrated in the academic world, which is why I drew attention to the fact that that's where this is coming from, Jeff. You know, what you have here is a symptom of the abject confusion that comes to a secular society when we reject the biblical worldview. If we reject the biblical worldview, then we really have to come up with some way of explaining who we are. I mean, we're going to have to start from top to bottom and answer all the big questions. So what does it mean to be human? And increasingly what's taking place in academic circles, among ethicists, even among many doctors, is an essentialist. That's what it's called. It's a technical term, but just hang with me. An essentialist understanding of what it means to be human, or one that is based upon the fact that we have certain capacities. Of course, you know, the problem with that is that certain human beings may lack those capacities, either permanently or in a temporary factor. Does that mean that they're no longer human, no longer worthy of being recognized as having human dignity? You know, this is a big, big issue. Jeff, let me tell you how nonsensical this is. You've already figured that out. But, you know, here's something that I just want to throw out. There is no animal university where there are academic animals holding symposia on the moral status of human beings. If you ever see that, give me a call. But there are plenty of academic discussions going on in elite universities in the United States and Europe and elsewhere around the world where human beings are seriously debating the moral status of animals. Well, that's all right. That's all right. We should be debating the moral status of animals, but we should recognize that the very fact that we are doing that rather than they doing that is a pretty good indication that there is indeed an essential difference between human beings and animals. You know, by the way, I was talking to someone the other day who said that they were corrected at the vet's office, at the veterinarian's office. They were corrected by a person who was working in the office when they said, "I appreciate the good care that you give to my pet," in this case, a dog. And with a snippy, very condescending correction, the person said, working in the office, "This is not a pet. This is your companion animal. And he sees you as his companion animal as well." Right. Did he tell somebody that? You know, what we're facing here is a sentimentality that I think is probably just grounded in the fact that people like animals, for good reason, by the way. There's a good Christian explanation for that. But it then goes to the insanity of denying that we are qualitatively different. When we come back, I'm going to tell you why the gospel's at stake in this. We'll be right back with the Albert Mueller Program.
To the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're talking about the animal rights movement taking kind of a new turn and especially gaining traction in the academic world. And what makes that so important is that there's a filter down, and it doesn't take very long. This stuff filters down from the elite universities throughout the university and college level and then down to the high schools and then middle schools, elementary schools. And before long, you got picture books for preschoolers that are pushing this kind of agenda. Some of it's already out there. Jeffrey Williams, writing in the Chronicle of Higher Education, writes about one of the preeminent thinkers in this field, and that's Donna Haraway. She's the author of a book, The Cyborg Manifesto. That's an essay written in 1985, and she has just edited a book entitled The Companion Species Manifesto, Dogs, People, and Significant Otherness. Yeah, that's right. She's also the author of a book, When Species Meet. She says that animals are companion species. She says this is a refutation of the traditional Western view that man has dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle. By the way, she at least nicely cites Genesis 1:26 there. She sees it the way around. Quote, we are not kings in a great chain of being, but rather in her parlance, we are all critters. So now you know. Here's a major academic saying that we are just critters. Now, as the author of this article says, this idea has a good deal of consequence in how we relate to and what we do with animals. Well, you bet. It has a whole lot to do with what we think about what it means to be human and how we treat our fellow human beings. She, by the way, is such an animal rights activist that she's opposed to those who consider themselves secular humanists because of the humanism part. Very, very interesting. Now, by the way, she is against using animals in any way. Human beings should not use animals. She does understand that this takes the animal rights argument to its logical extreme. You can't have agricultural animals, of course, if you're not going to use animals. They become museum specimens or extinct. Listen to this. This is how the article ends. Still, she is troubled by the killing of animals. Quote, it's impossible to work from the fantasy that animals are for human use. I'm not comfortable, and I don't think we should be. End quote. So, there she says, it's impossible to work from the fantasy that animals are for human use. Well, you back off of that and say, well, what's the alternative to that? It's the understanding that we, too, are just animals. To join the conversation, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. When we were going into the last break, I mentioned that this is a gospel issue. I'm going to tell you why. When we say something's a gospel issue, what we mean is that getting this wrong distorts or subverts the gospel. And let me just tell you, if I were a secular thinker trying to undermine the Christian gospel, I think this would be a very good intellectual tool to use. Just follow with me. If I were looking for intellectual tools to use to subvert the gospel, I would think this animal rights movement would be very, very effective. I want to tell you why. You know, the Bible makes very clear that we are the only creatures made in the image of God. And thus we are the only creatures who rebel against God. We are the only creatures who, there's a short three-letter word for it, you know it, sin. And as the only animal that sins and falls short of the glory of God, we are the only creature that needs a Savior. And you see, the gospel becomes absolutely nonsensical if human beings are just another animal, if we're just, to call the language of Donna Haraway, if we are indeed just critters, then we're not sinners. You don't have dogs confessing their sins. You don't find lions apologizing for their violence. You do not find snakes apologizing for biting a passerby. You just don't find it. Your cat doesn't apologize for making a mess or for being a loner and aloof. That just doesn't happen. Animals are animals. They follow their nature. Human beings, well, we follow our nature, all right. It's a sin nature, and that's a very different thing than the animal. So if you were going to subvert the gospel, the animal rights movement would be an excellent way to get about it. And if you're going to confuse people about the purpose for which they were made, well, this would be a very good way to do it. The animal rights movement is deeply embedded in evolutionary thought. I'm not saying all respect for animals is deeply rooted in evolutionary thought. I think the most appropriate respect for animals comes from an understanding that they were created by God for His glory, and that we as the human creatures made in God's image, able to see and perceive that glory and worship God, we're the ones who should respect the animals. We've been given dominion over them, yes, but not for our whim or for our folly, and much less for our abuse. They've been given to us for our use and for our good and for our happiness and for our health and also for our companionship. And ultimately, they've been given to us for the glory of God. You get this wrong, you're going to get the gospel wrong. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Give me a call and join the conversation on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
To the Albert Mueller Program, what we're talking about here is the need to understand the distinction between the animal kingdom and human creatures. Human beings are made in the image of God. That's not just a value added to humans that makes us superior to the animals. That's an essential issue for understanding that we are quantitatively, qualitatively, essentially, fundamentally, objectively different than other animals. And as I tried to make clear in our last conversation, this really has a lot to do with the gospel, because you subvert the gospel if you argue that we're just critters. If we're just critters, then we don't need a savior, because critters don't sin. Human beings do. Critters don't need redemption from their sins. Humans do. Now, the animal kingdom will be a part of all of that is redeemed in the comprehensive work of Christ and a new heaven and a new earth and all the rest, but they are not in need of a savior for their sins. They are in a very, very different, objectively different, theologically, spiritually, biblically different category altogether. And it goes back to the issue that when you say that human beings and animals are the same, you're not elevating humans. Excuse me, you're not elevating animals. You're not all of a sudden giving a new status and dignity. You know, you can give a chimp an attorney, but that isn't going to make him anything other than a chimp. That's just ridiculous. It's like the people who anthropomorphize their pets. Now, we all do that to some extent. I mean, we all talk about them seeing things and saying things and doing things and meaning things. We as we grow in companionship with the animals we love, tend to ascribe qualities and capacities to them they actually do not have. But what they have is wondrous. And many of you out there have a deep and sincere love for animals that you have a relationship with. That is an amazing thing. They are conscious, and as they are conscious, they do have a relationship. And many of these animals have very close relationships with human beings, and that not just companion animals as they're defined, as especially dogs, but also horses who've had the experience with long-term supervision and ownership by a certain one. They recognize the voice, they recognize the touch, they recognize and are part of a socialized community, no doubt about that. We're not suggesting that there is no consciousness in animals. We're not suggesting that animals can't do good, better, and best in terms of behavior. But they're not sinning. You can train an animal, but it's not a moral improvement. You're just requiring the animal by reward or punishment to come to terms with your expectations. That's all it is. It's your morality that the animal reflects, not the animal's morality. Animals are not moral creatures. Only humans are moral creatures. Human beings have conscience. And that's a part of what it means to be made in the image of God, and that's essential to our moral capacity. Animals don't have a conscience. There's not an animal in the world, not in the history of the animal kingdom since God created all things, that has stayed up in the middle of the night with a tortured conscience for what it did. That's just not going to happen. Now, dogs and other animals are capable of incredible things that make us sometimes scratch our heads. There is an altruism that can come with dogs. There is a relationship whereby dogs have an instinct to protect those with whom they have a relationship. That's a wonderful thing. There is a capacity in animals such as in seeing eye, dogs and animals that are trained to be assistance animals. There is tremendous value in that, and it just reminds us that God has given us a multitude of different kinds of animals and all their diversity with different kinds of gifts, but they're not training us to be companion and assistance animals. We're training them. Now, it just reminds me, by the way, of a zoo, and I've forgotten which European country had this zoo, but several years ago we talked about it here on the air because the zoo was coming up with a new exhibition in which they were going to put human beings in a cage in order to kind of institutionalize what they were trying to make as a point, and that is human beings are just another animal. And so they had human beings in various stages of dress and all the rest in a cage very much like the primate house. And they said, we're fundamentally making a point. We're making a point. I'll never forget one of the persons associated with this exhibit said, we're making a point so that people can see with their own eyes that human beings are just one animal among others. Well, guess what they're seeing with their own eyes? The animals didn't put the sign up that said humans. The animals didn't build the human house. The animals didn't come up with this and arrange the publicity and seduce the media into treating it seriously. Human beings did. And that's the basic insanity in all this, which leads us to another question. When you see a worldview that is this nonsensical, this extreme, this radical, this irrational, this disjointed from reality, what possible impulse would there be, really, a serious, strong, overriding impulse that would lead persons to say human beings are just animals? Well, I'll tell you what. It is to excuse human moral behavior. That's one thing. You know, if you can reduce us to being just critters, well, you can get rid of a whole lot of moral quandaries and difficulties and questions, and maybe you can rationalize away your guilt and behavior as well. I think there's something else to it. I think when you abandon the biblical worldview and you abandon the idea that there is a creator who made all things for his glory, including every single creature, and once you deny all of that, then you're able to deny that human beings are made in the image of God because you've dismissed God. And if human beings are not made in the image of God, then we are not morally obligated to treat every single human being at every single stage of development with the respect that every single human being made in the image of God would be due. You can see where that slippery slope very quickly leads. You don't have to follow a slippery slope argument to understand that that slide is between the start and the end of a sentence. If human beings are expendable, if human beings, every single one of them at every stage of development, is not fully deserving of all human rights and possessing all human dignity, then we're on a slide right down to destruction. Folks, this is an important conversation to have. Watch for this argument. Let me give you a scary thought. Some of you are going to hear this argument coming from unexpected places, driving down the road, sitting at a baseball game, watching television, overhearing your children talk. You're going to hear this worldview start to seep out because there are folks doing all they can to inculcate it in your children. They're trying all they can to use the levers of power in government and the media, entertainment and all the rest to have it communicated so that the thinking of all of us is affected by this. And I want to come back and say it's not merely ideological. It's not merely ideological. It's not merely political. It's theological because the gospel is at stake. Christ came to save sinners. And that starts with understanding what it means to be human and how we came to be that way. Back of final thoughts, I'm Albert Mueller. Confusion abounds. There's just no doubt about it. And when you confuse what it means to be human with what it means to be a mere animal, well, you see the evidence of a confusion that's pretty toxic. And every once in a while, you need to step back and say, how do you get there? How do you get from A to B? How do you get from a biblical understanding of the difference between what it means to be animal and human, which, by the way, is written within our laws. That's the assumption of our cultural structures. We do not arrest animals. We don't. We don't treat animals in the same way we treat humans. We don't have animals in preschool. We have children in preschool. In other words, we have institutionalized an understanding that is based in common sense. Now, every single human institution and structure shows sin as well as the glory of God, and our sinfulness affects everything. And so when it comes to how we relate to animals, we often fall short of the glory of God. To our guilt and to our shame, far too many human beings have abused animals, simply taken animals for granted and all the rest. The Christian worldview would have us to understand that animals, too, are made by the Creator. They were made for His glory, the diversity of the animal kingdom, the wonders of the animal kingdom. These all reflect the wondrous, infinite, limitless wisdom and magnificence of the Creator. Every single atom and molecule of the universe testifies of His glory, and that certainly includes all the animal species, and for that matter, every artifact of creation, animate or inanimate. But the biblical worldview reminds us that there are distinctions within creation. There's a distinction between those things that are alive and those things that are not. There's a distinction among those that are alive between human beings and everything else. And when it comes to the distinction between human beings and everything else, what makes human beings distinct is not just that we walk on two legs rather than four. It's not just that we have hairless bodies rather than having bodies of fur. It's not just that we cook. I love that definition. That's what one evolutionary scientist suggests. We're the cooking animal. That's what makes us different. We cook. No, what makes human beings different is that we are made in the image of God. And thus, being made in the image of God, we are the ones that have the capacity to obey or to disobey. We are the creature that sinned against our Creator. We are the creature that thus needs a Savior. The only creature, the only being that needs a Savior is one who is a sinner. And that is limited by the Scripture to human beings. And that is why, for now and evermore, there will be a distinction between human beings and animal creatures. And the glory of God will be seen in respecting and understanding that difference, seeing every single animal as a reflection of God's glory, and then doing what human beings should do when it comes to animals, and that is exercising both stewardship and dominion to the glory of God. We'll be back tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday. I'll meet you then for the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.